This must bring us back to Luke, chapter 18, end of 18, beginning of 19 tonight. We're going to study and compare two rich guys that Jesus met, a little different from one another. First one starts in Luke 18, verse 18. It says, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So he seems to be taking exception to the way the guy greeted him as good or righteous. Word righteous teacher. And he's really asking, you know, have you stopped and thought about the implications of what you're saying? The question is Jesus a good teacher? You know, I think he's discerning that the guy has the wrong view of him, that he doesn't understand who he is. When we turn to the things in the Bible that Jesus said, they don't fit the description of a good teacher. For instance, this one in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty arrogant for a good teacher to be saying, don't you think? To say that I'm not just a good teacher, but I'm like the type of teacher you can't come to God except through me, it just doesn't really fit. Or how about a few verses later, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." That's not what good teachers say. This guy, you remember now, we're talking in the Hebraic context here. These aren't Eastern religionists who think that God is part of everyone. These are Hebrews who believe in an infinite personal creator God. Jesus is claiming here that he is the creator of the universe. Nothing less than that. That's not what a good teacher should be saying. Or how about this one? After the resurrection of Christ, we read that doubting Thomas refused to believe that he had risen from the dead until he could touch the wounds in his side and in his hand. And then Jesus met him and he says, "Okay, Thomas, here goes. Touch, feel." And Thomas, we read, fell on his knees in front of Christ and cried out, "My Lord and my God." Oh, no, 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 no. "I'm just a good teacher, Thomas. You're getting carried away. Now you're starting to treat me like I'm your Lord and your God." Jesus answered, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Wow. Well, I hope you don't go around saying that to your neighbors and friends. "I'm your Lord and your God. No one can get to the Father except through me." Really, when you think about it, anyone who made statements like these would have to be completely insane. I mean, there are insane people who think they're God, right? That happens. It's not too unusual. Then, two, maybe it's not that he's insane. Maybe it's even worse than that. He's knowingly deceiving people that he's pretending to be the God of the universe when he knows all too well it's basically some sort of a con job. That would be a possibility. I guess in all fairness, just to be reasonable, you'd have to admit that there is one other possibility too. That he really was God in human flesh. I mean, that would, I guess, if the claims were true, then it wouldn't really be arrogant to say it, would it? So, those all make sense, but when we ask this question, was Jesus a good teacher? That just won't fly. It just doesn't match his own words. And this is really what Jesus is highlighting to the guy that's coming to him. He's saying, okay, you're just approaching me as a good human teacher. You haven't really understood who you're dealing with here. And so that needs to change before we move on, before I can give you anything. And that's why he calls that into question. So it's a very vital point for us today, because so many of the people that I talk to, I'll say, "Well, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is?" And they'll say, "He's a good teacher." They'll say exactly what this guy said. Or he was a prophet or something like that. Jesus really didn't leave any room for that. Jesus made sure that we had to make a different decision. Either that he's crazy, that he was a liar, or indeed that he was the Son of God. Nothing less than that. And so he tries to set that straight with the guy. Well, anyway, the guy has a question for him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus answers and says, well, you know the commandments. This part's a little strange, too. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, don't give false testimony on your father and mother. If you've read your Bible any, you're familiar with these are some of the Ten Commandments, right? He's just quoting. He's got like four or five of the Ten Commandments there. And so that was the heart of Jewish religion. And he says, so, follow the commandments and you'll live. Now, to those of us that have been reading Luke, this may seem a little strange to us because over and over again we've seen Jesus arguing that the key to personal salvation, the key to having a relationship with God, is not good works, but is in fact personal faith and trust. And that God wants us to admit that we're not good enough, just like we studied last week with the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee was keeping the law much better than the tax collector was. But it was the tax collector who was justified, who was accepted by God. It was the Pharisee who was rejected. That's because the message was, good works is not what it's about. What it's about is admitting that you fall short and then having personal faith in Christ. So why does he say this in answer to the guy's question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that a little bit bizarre, a little contradiction, huh? Actually, what Jesus is doing here is what he's done at numerous points through his ministry. He's teaching kind of the plan A, plan B approach. You know, theoretically, if you want to get to heaven, you can do it by good works. That is one way to get there. Just be sure, though, when you do the good works, that you do all the good works all the time in thought, word, and deed. If you fall short at any point, as James says, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you've become guilty of all. So what he's doing here is he's confronting a guy who believes, and Jesus has discerned, he's one of this religious crowd who believed they were good enough to go to heaven. And he's confronting him and saying, I guess, you know, if you're perfectly righteous, then you could go to heaven that way. And it turns out that he has correctly discerned him because the guy comes back and says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. So he's like, I'm there. So, you keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, sure, that's good. Now, that's interesting. It's pretty implausible, really, if you study the Ten Commandments, that anyone would have kept these for his entire life since he was a boy, or even for one day to have kept all of these laws. Jesus just goes to the first commandment, which we read in Exodus 20, where God, speaking to Moses, says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God's saying, I am God, and my first commandment is you to recognize me as your supreme authority and the integration point of your life. I am to be supreme in your life, as indeed I truly am in the universe. Do not erect another god that commands your allegiance above me. Well, it's a command against idol worship. The interesting thing is, sometimes people bow down to carved idols and worship them as though they were gods, and this is wrong, and God speaks against this in the Bible. At other times, there are other types of idols that we can erect. Just really something that's more important to me than the will of God in my life. And when you think about it that way, most of us have problems here. There are things that are pretty important to us. And one of them, this guy was very rich. We read he was extremely wealthy. And wealth is often an idol. We read in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5, that he says, rid yourself of greed, which is idolatry. Greed is really a type of idol worship. That's where our material acquisitions and our career progress has come to become the most important thing in our lives. We basically are living for money. And when that's the case, we're an idol worshiper. Just the same as if we were bowing to a graven stone idol, no difference whatsoever. Because what's happening in the heart, God is not number one. So here we are, and there's a suspicion here, I suppose. This guy thinks he's keeping the law. I wonder if he really is. Jesus is going to smoke him out. He says, okay, you kept the law, but one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So you don't need to worry about it. And then come and follow me. Now, you know, if he understands the will of God, and God asks you, sell everything you have, I'll take care of you, and you can just follow me, give your money to the poor. Well, if God asks you to do that, and if God was number one in your life, if you believed that he was a loving God who knew what was best for you, if you believed that his will is always more wise and good than your own will, if you subjected your own will to his will, really there could be only one answer at this point. Okay, I'll do it. On the other hand, if you're trusting in your wealth, and God were to say this to you, and you're like, no, I don't think so. What does it mean? It means, I know you're telling me to do this, God, but I'm afraid to because I don't believe in you, because I don't trust you. You're saying you'll take care of me. I'm not sure you will. And I just want to keep this as a little insurance policy here. I'm going to keep my wealth, you know, because I trust in it more than I trust in you. My wealth was my idol. It's really what we're saying. Yeah. Well, a lot of us would fail this test, you know, truly. If Christ was here and he said this to you, just give up everything you have, don't worry about it, and just come and follow me. I was kind of wondering, would I answer the bell? There's room for doubt. I'd have to think about it, you know. I think a lot of us would hesitate on this one. But what does that tell us then? It tells us we're not keeping the law, right? It tells us there's 10 commandments in the 10 commandments. We haven't made it past number one. We're flunked out before we got past the first commandment. And that's exactly what Jesus is showing this guy. You don't keep the commandments of God. We read that when the guy heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. He was like, not going to sell everything. It's really asking too much. And so in one moment of time, he revealed the problem that Jesus was trying to surface. That he believed he was righteous enough to go to heaven and he was a keeper of the law of God since he was a child. And in fact, he had never kept God's law and even at this very moment was in violation of it. The stage is set. All the man needs now is enough humility to fall on his knees and say, okay, I can't do it and I don't keep the law. What's the alternative? And Christ would be ready with plan B. What you need is grace. You need somebody to pay your way for you, don't you? You need somebody to take the rap for the sin that you're guilty of. So you can get with God even though you don't keep the law. And it would have a happy ending. But that's not what happened. The guy's like, well, forget you. And he walks away. Well, this is the answer we get to the question, what must I do? And that was the fundamental theological flaw in this guy's approach to Christ and to God in general, was what must I do? It's up to me to do good in order to inherit eternal life. It's the works perspective, the religious perspective. And Jesus has smoked it out and shown it for what it is. Fakery, pretending to be more righteous than you really are in the hope that you're going to actually fake God out himself. You're really only faking yourself out. Well, Jesus looked up at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, if you believed in Jesus' words, this would be very alarming news for every one of us sitting here tonight. Because we are among the rich. Historically, even just on a comparative basis with the world today, all of us sitting here are among the rich. And what does Jesus say? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's definitely a tight fit, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're all going to perish, he says. None of you are going to qualify. And it's not because God hates rich people. It's because The rich usually don't feel their need for God. The rich usually love their money more than they do God. That's why it's so hard. Well, people say, well, this is probably hyperbole, right? Jesus is probably purposefully exaggerating here for effect. I don't think so. I think it's literal. I think he's saying that's about how easy it would be for a rich person to get into heaven. And we read that his disciples, remember the teaching they were under in their religious system was that the rich were the most likely to go to heaven because they were already showing they were under God's blessing. They were in there with God or they wouldn't be rich. It says his disciples were amazed in Mark and also that they were even more astonished when he said this. I couldn't believe he was saying stuff like that. Now, if the rich can't get into heaven, who really can? And so some of the people there who heard this said to Jesus, who then can be saved? I mean, my God, it's impossible. Camels can't go through the eye of a needle. What are you saying, Jesus? And here he gives us the answer to the query when he replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Yeah. Well, that's interesting. So, this rich guy who believed he was such a great person, such a good person, and thought, I'm just going to get into heaven because I'm so good. How likely is that? About as likely as a big camel forcing himself through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. Because for any human to attain to the standards it would take under plan A, the plan of works, the plan of being so good is to earn your way there, is theoretically possible, about as possible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how possible that is. Very unlikely. Extremely unlikely. On the other hand, God has plan B, the plan of grace. And so even rich people can get into heaven, it turns out. Not on their own, no way, but through God. In the next few verses, he took his disciples aside and explained to them how it becomes possible for unworthy people, like rich people, to get into heaven. He explained his plan for the next few weeks. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, okay, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're at the bottom of the hill, ready to hike up to Jerusalem when he says this. And everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again. And so we realize that Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Throughout his life, Jesus knew what his fate would be. And indeed, that was the whole purpose that he had come. On the night before his death, Jesus turned to the Father and said, should I ask you if I can get out of this? He says, for this very purpose I've come to this hour. He says, this is the reason I'm here. Jesus didn't come to just be a teacher of goodness. He didn't come to show people the right way to live or to show people how to realize the deity within. Jesus came to die. And in his death, he served as a substitute. His death absorbed the judgment of God for all human sin, all of our shortcomings, like this rich man's idol worship, was paid for on the cross. The cross becomes a free ticket, a get-out-of-jail-free card for anyone who wants to believe, for anyone who wants to accept it. And this is plan B. This is the plan of grace. Where I admit I can do nothing, but Christ, you have done it all. Law says do, 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 do. Grace says done. It's all done by Christ. And so things didn't work out with the rich young ruler, because even in the face of clear evidence that he was falling short of the law, it didn't have the effect it should have had of bringing about kind of a change of heart. A sense of humility, a sense of need that, okay, I need someone else to help me here. I can't do it myself. And so instead of having the response that he should have had, he just walked away. And that's the story of the rich young ruler. Now, let's compare him with the guy in chapter 19 named Zacchaeus. We read in verse 1 that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Now, here's another rich guy. This one is not only a tax collector. We studied the tax collectors last week. Roman tax collectors, not Jewish tax collectors. This guy was one of the traitors, one of the villains, one of the bad guys. And not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He was over a group of tax collectors. And so no wonder he'd become extremely wealthy, because all of their graft and theft and crime was funneling into this guy, and he's like a mob boss, you know. Very bad player. Well, we read that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree so he could see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at him and said, "Zacchaeus, come down here immediately. I must stay at your house today." That's kind of weird. Can you picture this? This guy must have been middle-aged. I mean, he wouldn't be in that position if he was a young guy, as a chief tax collector. Here's a middle-aged man running down the street and climbing a tree. So here's Jesus walking along and looks up in a tree, and there's a man up there. And Jesus' response is, "I want to talk to that guy. Come here." And why does he want to talk to him when there's a huge crowd around and he could talk to hundreds and thousands of other people? Because he was the one that climbed the tree. That's why. It has to be why. Climbing the tree signified what? It signified some sort of an urgency. It signified spiritual hunger, really. That's one thing Zacchaeus had. He wasn't a very good guy. But he was really eager to know more about Christ. And so eager that he would climb a tree. And that eagerness, that hunger, resonated with Christ. He sensed that. And he went right over to the guy and he says, "I want to talk with you. I want to go to your house and have a meeting." That's still true today. Christ can't help us if we're already full. And some of us are so full in the sense of complacent and self-satisfied, we don't sense our spiritual gnawing hunger. We may have anesthetized it in a number of different ways. We may be actively taking anesthesia every day, whether it's our materialism, whether it's our constant sexual exploits, whether it's our efforts to conquer the business world or the professional world. We're occupying our mind with something that's pulling our eyes away from the gnawing inner hunger, from that inner sense that I know something is missing right at the core of my life. That everything I have, even the good things, there must be more. I sense that there's something more. And that hunger is a good thing. That's telling, that's your inner sense of emptiness for God. Because God's created everybody with what Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in your heart. And you can feel that vacuum there. Hunger. It's like being hungry. I need something. Sometimes, though, we've sensed I need something, but we don't know what it is. He may have been this way. But when Christ came along, he thought, maybe him. I've got to know more about this guy. And so he goes and climbs a tree. Still today, spiritual hunger is one of the prerequisites for coming to God. God says he looks for this in people. Didn't Jesus teach, "Seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open"? You got to be a seeker. You got to be somebody who wonders if it's possible to know God. And that hunger draws you out to seek him. Of course, Zacchaeus quickly came down, welcomed him gladly. They went to his house. The people, we read, saw this, they began to mutter, "Oh man, he's gone into the house of a sinner." You know, we've been through this before. They didn't believe you should associate with sinful people. Just stay away from them. And here Jesus is going and having lunch at this guy's house, which was considered a very intimate and accepting thing to do, more so than it would be today. And I just couldn't believe that. Of course, we know that Jesus had defended this all along and had said, these are the people that I came to seek, and that I love these people, the sinners. Zacchaeus stood up. He says to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody out of anything, I'm going to pay him back four times the amount that I cheated. Something's happening in Zacchaeus' heart today. This is not normal. This is not normal tax collector policy. This money, he really didn't deserve it. It wasn't rightfully his. And he says, I'm going to give it back. I get back half of it right out the chute. And anybody that I cheated, I'll pay four times what I cheated them, which is going to take care of a good piece of the rest. So it's an amazing act of generosity on his part. Truly, his life is being changed. The difference is, something we need to realize, though, is that this impulse that he has to give is a good work. It's good what he's saying that he'll do. But it's not a good work like the other guy who's saying, I'll do good works, I'll obey the law in order to get eternal life. But rather, in this case, good works resulting from personal salvation. The fact is that Zacchaeus is showing the sign that he has truly met Christ. This is an interesting point, then, which applies today. When we say that salvation is by grace, that we can't earn it, that it's given to us as a free gift, that doesn't mean that our life never changes as a result. Our life does change. It should change. If you truly meet the grace of God, it's going to be profoundly life-changing. Way more so than law living would ever change your life. You know, if you're just a law liver, a do-gooder, a self-righteous person, that just changes usually the outside. That changes some of your external behavior. But when you are met and crushed by the grace of God, you begin to see change emanating from the deepest part of yourself. And you will see not just minor adjustments, but things like this. Sweeping change in your life. A complete turnover from a life centered around me, what I can get, and selfish living, to a life centered on how can I expend myself and sacrifice myself for others. The most profound kind of change you can imagine. All of this can be the result when we touch and experience the power of the grace of God. Someone says, well, what if you just accept the grace of God and you never change? That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know how that's possible. I really don't know how that's possible. How could you have the Spirit of Almighty God Himself enter your life, come into your heart? How could you be forgiven of everything that you're guilty of and feel the sweetness of the love of God and have no impact on your life? I don't know. It wasn't that way with me. I found God changing my life quickly in many ways. Within months after receiving Christ, I was a completely different person than I was before. And it was like this. It was this kind of stuff. Of course, he's still got a lot more that he could change still today. But nothing is as changing, nothing is as life-changing as the power of the love and grace of God. But the change that we experience is not the change that is in order to be loved, but it's the change that comes because I realize that I am loved. It's not that I have to do these things, but now it's all of a sudden that I want to do these things. Because I'm being changed in my heart by the love of God. That's what people realize when they meet the grace and the love of God. And that was happening to Zacchaeus in this story. Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. And so we learn that Zacchaeus, as rotten as he was, as bad a person as he was, received salvation. He received the thing the other guy wanted. He inherited eternal life at this meeting with Christ. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And that underscores for us, I guess, just the same point, which is before we can be found by Christ, we have to admit that we're lost. And that does hit at the humility. It hits at the pride. And that's how Zacchaeus came to know God. Let's then just briefly think about these two guys. The rich ruler, he was rich and powerful. Zacchaeus, hey, he was rich and powerful too. They were the same in that regard. The rich ruler, respected by the public. He was a righteous liver, a guy who kept the law. Zacchaeus, he was detested by the public. He was a known criminal, a traitor, a thief, a swindler. Now the rich ruler denies his sin. He says, I've kept the law ever since I was a boy. I don't have moral problems. Whereas Zacchaeus confesses his sin unbidden. You know, Jesus didn't ever, we have nothing here about, have you been stealing, Zacchaeus? This money you have, how did you come by this anyway? Nothing like that. Zacchaeus steps up and volunteers. I stole this money. I took this money in the wicked tax collecting. I'm going to give it back. That's the response we have. It's funny, when we finally let down on the pretense of being a good person, and we admit the truth and receive the grace of God, all of a sudden we have the freedom to admit all of our problems. We have a new freedom to come clean and to be honest. I think that may be at the root of the connection between meeting the grace of God and the sudden flowering of real love in our lives. Because to have authentic love relationships, one of the basis for those kinds of relationships is that we're honest, that we're real and authentic. And under grace, we've got the freedom to be honest and to be real and authentic, because we don't have to pretend like we have it together anymore. That must be why we enjoy better love relationships ever since we came to Christ. It's a key part of it. As is, I'm sure, too, just tasting the love of God, that has a powerful changing effect. The rich ruler, he approaches Christ as a good teacher, whereas Zacchaeus approached Christ as one who can save his soul. He understands truly who Christ really is, the Messiah, the promised one. The rich ruler was grieved by Christ. His encounter led to grieving. He was sad. Sad that he failed the test, that it would require a complete change of orientation and heart, something he wasn't willing to do. Whereas Zacchaeus, the sinner, was overjoyed by his meeting with Christ. The rich ruler left Christ still outside the kingdom. He had not understood yet. He didn't receive what Christ had to give. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, receives eternal life. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this home. So I guess that only goes, this is really just as strong as the parable we studied last week, isn't it? With the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's kind of a living demonstration of it in real life. Because one of these may well have been a Pharisee. He was a ruler. And the other guy was like an arch tax collector. And wow, it came out the same way. Interesting contrast. Human works versus divine grace, the gift of God. So much centers on that. Tonight, I brought us a clip of a guy who identifies with Zacchaeus. I don't know how similar to Zacchaeus he is in the details, but I've known him for a number of years, and there were some similarities. One was the enthusiasm and hunger that he had at the time that he finally met Christ. And it was quite exciting. I just happened to be hanging around at the time he became a Christian, and it was quite exciting to see somebody whose heart was fired with that much enthusiasm and who knew that he had received grace, that he had not earned it. He's an owner of a very successful business here on the north side, and as such has also had a response similar to Zacchaeus and has become one of the most generous givers and supporters of ministries to the poor and so on that I know. So I thought it would be interesting just to hear his story.
We manufacture hydraulic fittings.
Good old-fashioned pipe fittings.
I was very much lost before I came to Christ. because I was looking for happiness. And in our culture, how you get that is doing something fun. You know, whether it's sex or spending money or whatever, but it doesn't really scratch the itch. So I was lost, and I'm doing things, and I'm accomplishing some things. I have my own business. I've got a bunch of people working for me. How come I'm not happy? In reality, people were expendable. Money was a higher value than relationships. I knew Christianity was true, or at least more true than it was false. More true than anything else that I knew. So I was being an intellectual hypocrite not to become a Christian. So I really had no choice, but to truly be a real open-minded person and an honest person and come to know Christ and ask him into my life. It was so difficult to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I what's fair and just is I deserve to pay for my sin. But I know you love me enough that you did it all for me. Boy, that was difficult. I remember crying, just trying to, you know, acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and but also joyfully. You know, some of the tears were joy of that you love me enough to pay for all that, and that you're just saying, hey, no charge. God being so infinite, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing, infinitely rich. He's got an infinite amount of things he could do, since he can do anything he wants. One of his top priorities is to have a relationship with me. For me to know that he loves me. That amazes me. I relate to Zacchaeus, I think, quite a bit. Zacchaeus was enthusiastic about meeting Christ. He realized that Christ represented a good God. When you start off as a non-Christian, you really don't really think God is good. And as the years go by, especially after you become a Christian, you realize more and more he is good. As I came to know Christ, what's made me want to do is care about others. What I see with Zacchaeus is he knows Christ can do anything. He's healing people that are born blind, and but he doesn't make himself rich. Christ could have made himself richer than Zacchaeus, no problem. But what he does with his gift, so to speak, to call Christ's miracles a gift, rather than use them to bless himself, he makes others whole. He blesses others. And I think he's overwhelmed with the love and compassion and mercy of Christ. Zacchaeus responds the natural way, where he just says, I'm going to give half all my income. You don't see Christ mention that. It's just, wow, I want to give half everything I've got to the poor. And he realizes that, which I think is a natural conclusion, then as you see Christ being good and honest and a man of integrity, you realize that, well, that's the character of God. God is a God of integrity and honest. And so I think Zacchaeus has a feeling of things as he's cheated people and he knows he did, that was wrong. And I think that's, you get that a little as you come to Christ, you realize what I've done is wrong. And if God is just, it would make sense that he would be against that. And yet at the same time, you also feel loved and accepted. So he says, you know, I'm going to give retribution, or, you know, four times anyone I've cheated. I have some of those feelings. I mean, I've cheated people and done many wrongs. And as the years have gone by, I realize more and more, and that's like a paradox of the closer I get to God, the more I feel like a sinner, the more unrighteous I feel. But rather than make me feel guilty and shameful and walking away from God and retreating, I feel more and more loved. That he died, that it was his love that made him die on the cross for me. So he died for a whole lot of my sin, not just, you know, some small trivial thing. And he really paid for a lot of my sin. And so I'm thankful for that. The way I respond to God's love is I'm trying to love people more, which is invest time in relationships. Because people don't feel love by some platitude or by buying them something. They feel love by time and you actually doing something that helps meet their needs. I think we're all supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all ministers of reconciliation. I just happen to be one of those people. I try to plan my day and my week that I have time for people to ask them, you know, what does God want from you? And as they respond with, well, he wants me to believe in him. Is that what you want with your children? No, not really. I want my children to know that I love them. Hey, what do you know? That's the same with God. He wants you to know he loves you. And he's proven that in Christ.
Cool.
It is interesting. You know, Jesus was living a life of self-sacrifice. Even before the time of the cross, he was giving his power out for others and not for himself. And Zacchaeus would have picked up on that. And so, too, I guess we in the same way, when we realize what a self-giving person God is, it makes us want to do the same thing. That's how this change is brought about in our lives. Let's try to draw some conclusions from these two stories. We've got a couple of choices tonight. This one we kind of have to make. Namely, who is Jesus Christ? Not whether he was a good teacher or whether he was a Messiah. That's not the choice before us. The question before us is whether he was a deceiver, a nutcase, or the Messiah. Right? That was where we started. The claims, the truth claims that Jesus made were so bold, so extravagant, that the good teacher part is excluded. That's not even rational. That's insane. That's ridiculous. He would have to be one of these three. Who do you think he is? Most historians that I've read say today that, you know, if you had a top 100 people list of, like, the most important humans of all history, number one is usually listed as Jesus Christ. No one has had the impact on history that he has. What is that? The biggest con job in the history of the earth? Is it the stupidest mistake that hundreds of millions, even billions of people have claimed that they found some new life through someone who is ultimately completely insane? Is that what it is? Or was it that he truly was the one that God had promised, the Messiah? The promised one, the savior of the human race. Those are his claims, no question about it. And that's what I mean, you kind of have to decide, because each of us will walk out of here tonight probably with one of those verdicts in mind. I used to believe that the nutcase was probably, that was my favorite, that was what I preferred. This guy was crazy. But I don't believe that anymore. Now I'm convinced he was indeed the Messiah, after all. Anyway, that's the decision you need to make. And it's such an important decision, because who you think Christ is going to determine probably how you're going to respond to the next question. Whether to go away tonight sad that you wasted a Sunday evening listening to a lot of nonsense and that there's nothing here for you, or whether you go away tonight excited and full of joy because you have received the gift of personal salvation, a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity. Doesn't matter what your life has been like. Doesn't matter what you've believed or done up to this point. Tonight you have the chance to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. He said, "I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens that door, I will come in." He's waiting. Jesus said in this passage we read tonight, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And tonight, if you don't know Christ, you're a lost person. You can't be sure where you're headed, what the point of your life is. Wouldn't it be pathetic to strive all the way through your life to attain these temporary goals only to find everything swept away at the end? But it doesn't have to be that way. Christ says you can have eternal life, and it can begin today with the actual presence of the God of the universe in your heart. That's an offer you just can't say no to. Of course, we may feel like, well, you know, it would be good, but how could we know? I mean, how would I ever know that that's really true? The best way to get started on that, ask God. Tell him your problems. Tell him, you know, God, sounds good, but I don't know. And the thing is, God is a real, living, personal being. He hears what you say. He's got terrific power. And if you dare to say that to him tonight, God, if this is real, show me. Guess what? He will show you. In the weeks to come, God will present himself in your life. Say, well, what will he do? I can't predict that. I don't know, because each person's different. And God knows exactly the type of person you are, what would be convincing to you. And he's going to come and meet you right there where you are. Just like he did to me, just like he's done to so many here. Don't say it unless you want to know, because he will let you know. There you have the story of two rich guys. Next week, another one of Christ's parables. It's the parable of the minas, which is very similar to the parable of the talents. That's an interesting one, too. So come out and study that next week. Okay, do we have any comments or questions then tonight?
How would you describe what it would be to be a good Christian? If someone were to say, what does it mean to be a good Christian, how would you answer that question?
Oh, that's a good question. And the thing that we see stressed the most often in the Bible when it comes to Christianity is personal faith in God. And personal faith means an attitude of trust or reliance on God. So I would say, if we want to make the distinction between a good Christian and a not so good Christian, would be that the better the Christian, the more that person relies on God daily for their life. And there would be the implications underneath that would be that they rely on God because they don't rely on themselves. In other words, there's a humility there, a sense that I can't, you know, I'm not good enough to put my life together, and I need to rely on the power of God outside of myself. I think that's all implied there, too. So there would probably be a number of things that would come out of that, but at the heart of it, that's probably what I would say the Bible points us to the most, that attitude of reliance. Anything else?
How do you say you're a Christian and you wake up and you realize, well, I'm an adulterer on many, or an idolater on many levels? I mean, how do you start? What do you do?
Okay, first of all, I would say take the focus off the fact that I'm an idolater, that I'm an idol worshiper. Look away from that fact for a moment and fix your attention more on Christ and what he's done for me. In the book of Romans, we get a detailed discussion of how to appropriate the power of God for change in your life. And the key, according to the Apostle Paul in that passage, is not focusing on our sins and focusing on doing or not doing this or that, but rather looking away from that and setting our focus on Christ, a Christ-centered focus. As we, in a deep way, focus on and comprehend what Christ has done for me, there, and with that attitude of trust and reliance, there's a spontaneous change of heart that begins to occur. What happens is that the things that were so important to us before, that seemed like we could never even consider giving any of these things up, start to become pretty ho-hum after a while. It's like there might still be an aspect of pleasure there or something, but it's not as good as what we're experiencing with God. And so just sort of spontaneously, like in my life, as a young man, I was an addict. And so if you understand the way addicts are, that's the most important thing in your life, is that you have to get your fix every day. I couldn't see myself, I could not conceive of myself living without that. The weird thing is that after getting into Christ, I knew that my drug use was wrong, but I felt sort of helpless about it. I felt like there was nothing I could do. And so I just laid that in God's hands and said, you know, God, I know you don't like this, but you're just going to have to change it. And I continued, frankly, to do some drugs. I think I cut down a little bit, you know, but no, I couldn't get away from it. What happened is over the next, it was a couple or 3 months, really, I started having these spiritual experiences with Christ that were so real, it was totally exciting. And my conviction and knowledge of his reality and his involvement in my life was just mushrooming. And it was breathtaking. It was more exciting. I was also starting to have real Christian relationships, which was kind of a new thing for me, to have relationships that weren't totally superficial. And I would find that when I got high, it was blocking those things. You know, that I couldn't enjoy the Lord, I couldn't enjoy Christian friends. And so very quickly it just got to a point where it was getting in my way. I really didn't enjoy it like I did before. And I liked the other thing better. There was no room for it in my life. I ditched it. And that was amazingly effortless. I wish I could say I never went back either. Actually, there were some situations later where conditions were such that there was a temptation presented and I lost it. But each time I did that, it kind of reconfirmed, I don't know why I'm doing this again. This doesn't belong in my life anymore. So I think that's typical, though, of the way Christ changes our lives. I've talked to people who, like Jet, who live for money and race cars and women. And the feeling is just like, you know, that's an empty life. I'm not excited by that. This is more exciting. And so when you get something better, the lesser thing just isn't as cool and you drop it. That must be a signal from God. We've talked long enough. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to see our lives changed. We're ready tonight to come to you and to surrender our pride to your grace. I know each of us here, Lord, has to consider that question. Who is Jesus Christ anyway? Who do we think he is? How could we know? Maybe it's possible that you are who you said you are. Maybe it's possible that you're listening to us right now as we speak. If that's the case, Lord, then we want you to show yourself. Each person here who's sitting in their seat right at this moment thinking, I could try turning to God in my life. I could try this idea of a personal relationship. Lord, I pray that each one thinking that would just speak to you and in all honesty say, look, if this is real, I'm willing to follow, but I need you to show yourself to me. This evidence that they refer to, I need to see that. And we know, Lord, how faithful you are and how great you are and how eager you are to form a relationship with each one of us and that you will grant that prayer. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.